So, when we talk about grace, we have to start with the question of why we even need grace. And the answer is because of the basic problem of mankind, which is the problem of sin. Really, it's how to handle the question, the original sin of rather unoriginal people like you and me. This is clearly an issue throughout the ages. It's an issue in the Wesley's time. Most folks didn't want to deal with it. Yet what we have in the scriptures is a view of original sin, which is total. Wesley is not a real good systematizer of theology. He's good at it. He just doesn't take time to actually do it a lot. But he writes explanatory notes on the New Testament. And what he says in that is that depravity and corruption has spread over the whole world, leaving no part uninfected. So whenever a child's baptized, for example, a person comes for baptism as an adult, the sort of question that we ask them is, do you renounce the spiritual forces of wickedness, reject the evil powers of this world, and repent of your sins? And the answer is supposed to be yes, not whatever. kind of go from there. But the problem is that sin, kind of like leprosy or swine flu, is a contagious disease. And so people don't go out of their way to avoid it if they can. But we can avoid it because it is genetic in a sense. So this is kind of weird. I mean, how is this genetic? Well, it is to say that all of us are born with this contagion of a human sinfulness, willfulness, wanting our way rather than God's way, it comes out in various ways. I've had people say, well, you know, babies aren't sinful. I'm like, have you met a baby? Because the first thing they do is, the first word they learn is what? No. Or mine. And, you know, babies are cute and they're sweet and they're lovely and they're sinful. I mean, that's all I can say about them. At least all of mine were. All of my grandchildren were. I don't put it that they're evil. I just say that you can see within them there is a self-centeredness. Now, when you're a baby, that's important to have because you've got to. I mean, because you have no other means of protection if you from that. But in truth, when you get older, it's a problem. The Hebrew term that's used in the Old Testament. There's a couple. Tells us sin is an action that sort of misses the mark, takes the wrong way in life. Avel and avon suggest it's a lack of integrity. Pesha says it's a kind of a deliberate stubbornness and refusal. In the Greek New Testament, it's similar type words. Parmartia, adikia, parabasis, anomia, paranomia. Each one is in the same direction. Which is to say, sin is not just a circumstance of life that we can pass off with an impersonal aside like sin happens. It's really an ethical failure of the most intimate nature. Sin also has an absolute character to it. There is no neutral stance between good and evil in this respect. Sin is not simply a lesser degree of goodness. It's a positive evil all of its own. Jesus will say, he who is not with me is against me. He who does not gather with me scatters. So sin is not simply our outward actions. It consists as well of the sinful habits and the conditions of the heart. Even the involuntary sins that Wesley will refer to as an infirmity or the sense of surprise is one of the words he uses. So that's why the writer of Proverbs long ago says, guard your heart. Guard your heart because it's the wellspring of a life. And Jesus will say, Matthew 15, out of the heart, evil thoughts and actions spring. So sin is there. It's all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, Paul will say, Romans 3. And Romans 3:23, and then Romans 6:23, and the wages of sin is what? Anybody remember? Is death, yeah. So this is a problem. This is a problem for all of mankind. So what is the answer? Well, there's a cure for original sin, and it is to be born again. Wesley's polemic is a great one. He says, know your disease, know your cure. You were born in sin, therefore you have to be born again, born of God. By nature you are wholly corrupted, by grace you can be wholly renewed. Now, being born again doesn't just refer to the sacrament of a baptism, which is the basic remedy for sin in conventional Anglican theology of the Church of England of his time. You have to actually be converted. There has to be some sort of a change. Being born, being saved, being born again signals the beginning of a new existence. Yes. It doesn't necessarily indicate that we may be completely free of some of the entanglements of the old one. New life is supposed to follow a new birth. What else could it mean to die to sins and live for righteousness, as Peter says, and to die every day, as Paul says? So Paul goes on to say we should present our bodies as 12th chapter of Romans, living sacrifices. Holy and acceptable. How does salvation work then? Well, like many evangelicals, Wesley largely subscribed to what is called vicarious view of the atonement, substitutionary view of the atonement. He punctuated his views with the declaration that nothing in the Christian system is of greater significance than this doctrine of atonement. What does it mean to have an atonement? As you heard perhaps Pastor Michelle say this morning, this is a term that is sort of invented by one of the translators of the Bible into English. It's not totally invented by him, but it's certainly something which he comes up with, and it's nicely lays itself out for atonement is at one-ment. It is to be made at one with God. Apostle Paul will make it clear, God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the true righteousness of God. Even Isaiah will say, we all like sin and have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. Paul's going to pick up on that. And the Lord has laid on him the sinfulness of us all. For he bore the sin of many, he made intercession for the transgressions. Let's stop for a minute. Does this idea of Jesus substituting for us, does that work for everybody? Does it seem fair? Does it seem right? Some people hate this idea. One of the reasons they hate it is that it makes God out to be a horrible father who sends his son to sort of bear our sins when he didn't deserve it. It makes him out to be a vindictive deity who demands his last pound of flesh from the sinner, no matter who ends up paying for it. But what's the alternative to that?
I think of it as the opposite of the deep amount of love that God has for us.
And the opposite of this is to make God out to be sort of a spineless celestial wimp with not any interest in any kind of moral justice. This is a difficult thing, is that what we know about God is in fact two things, that he's merciful and he's just. How do you reconcile those two things? Justice demands that sin be punished, doesn't it? Mercy says I'm going to take it off of you. And so balancing justice and mercy, it's a tough thing. This morning, I was telling the other group, in between services, I went over to the synagogue in town, and I spoke to the Jewish kids in their Hebrew school this morning. And they wanted to talk about how does Christianity differ from the Jewish faith. And we talked a little bit about this notion of covenant, and that that's what the word testament means, or the old covenant and the new covenant. But what I shared with them is that, but you know, it's not that the Old Testament is the old covenant and the New Testament is the new covenant. There are indeed two covenants, but one doesn't start at Genesis and the other start up at Matthew.
Right.
One starts Genesis 1, it's the covenant of creation. The other starts Genesis 3. That's the covenant of redemption. When in fact God begins this plan to sort of bring back mankind to himself. So it's not that God is either unfeeling, uncaring, or that he is willing to accept the sort of sinfulness there. It is that the Father devises this plan of redemption, and it remains simply for the Eternal Son to voluntarily take it upon himself. Jesus will say in John 10, the reason my Father loves me is that I lay down my life only to take it back up again. No one takes it from me, Jesus says. I lay it down of my own accord. I have the authority to lay it down and to take it up again. In essence, what we're saying is that this sense of Jesus stepping in this gap for us is of Jesus' doing. This is, by the way, why it becomes critically significant that we understand what is the nature of Christ. And most of the heresies of the church over the centuries have come in argument over what was Jesus like. Was he fully man? Was he kind of a ghost? Was he kind of here or there? Did he feel pain? And the witness of the scripture is that no, he's fully God and he's fully man. He said, well, he's half and half. No, he's fully God and he's fully man. Well, which is he? Well, he's both. Well, what's the percentage? It's 100-100. There's just no way out of this. Why is that important? Well, because you've got a holy God on one side, you've got an unholy man on the other side, and there's a huge gap in between them. Now, when I talk to our confirmants, and when I talk to the kids, youth camps, one of the things I will say is that I want you to envision there is this huge chasm between this holy God who cannot abide sin and unholy man who seems unable not to have sin. And how wide is this gap? Well, let's just say it's just huge, okay? Anybody know, since we're in the Olympic season, this is Summer Olympic Games, what the record is for the standing broad jump?
Standing broad jump.
Standing broad jump. Yeah.
10 feet.
28 feet, I think.
That's a running one. No, that's the running one.
Run.
Yeah, that's why I knew that one. I didn't know the standing one.
Let's go with the running one there. 28 feet. Okay.
At least 29 feet.
Yeah.
Okay. Close to it. Yeah.
Okay. Let's say this gap is 100 feet across it. So the first person comes up to it, and he's an obvious drunk. Okay, he's already, you know, sought it, and he gets to the edge of this side, and he falls over, and he hits himself all the way down. You know, he's done nothing. Okay, then the average person comes, and they can get, you know, maybe 5-10 feet out. Then the world champion comes, and he breaks the world record, and he goes 50 feet standing broad jump. But it's still not enough, is it? It's still not enough. So even the best person cannot bridge this gap between a holy God and an unholy man. What does it take? It takes something to sort of bridge it. Now, I don't know. I mean, some of you are like engineer types, I'm sure. And you understand all of this. But what would you have to do if you wanted to build a bridge over a large river? Well, what would it take?
Somebody's going to get wet.
I mean, unless you're going to put pilings down in the water, I mean, you're... This is what I discovered. To build a suspension bridge, you have to have somebody on both sides. Because you're on one side and you shoot cables across, and then they're connected to the other side, and then you work back and forth, okay? And you sort of build this. In Jerusalem, Steve's been in this, Dan's been in this, there's a tunnel Hezekiah built. It's several hundred feet below, and it runs about a third of a mile, and it was to bring water into the walled city during the siege. And they chiseled it through solid rock. And I have no idea how, in the 8th century B.C., people could possibly have done this. I mean, I don't know how you do it now. But apparently, they started on both sides, and they kept chiseling until they could hear each other chiseling, and then they connected it, and there's this tunnel now. You can walk through it now. There's still water flowing in it. It's and you bump your head, and it's totally dark, because there's nothing down there. I'm going back in March, and we're taking 30 young clergy and their spouses to sort of get them this experience. Julie's already said to me, "You're not going back to Hezekiah's tunnel, are you?" Because every time I go, I hit my head, I bend my arms, I bruise myself up. But it's just tiny and claustrophobic, She won't do it. She takes the dry tunnel. It's the same principle. It takes something on both sides, right? So what do you have in Jesus? This proclamation that he's holy God and he's holy man. In other words, he's the only person that possibly bridges this gap of our sinfulness. He's the only one who can, because he has a connection on both sides of that gap. This is why his divinity and humanity is really critical for the whole understanding of this. So Jesus comes, he lays himself down. You can say he lays himself down as a bridge, almost, over which we can walk. Over this gap of our sin, and can walk into God's grace. So who does he do this for? Well, he does it for everybody. Okay, some will say he does it only for some, usually for themselves. But biblically, I think it's Jesus gave his life for his friends and for his sheep. He died for all. He died for everyone. He died for the world. He died even for whosoever, which is the second cousin of the ubiquitous response of whatever. We see this in John 3:16, Revelation 22:7, etc. So there is this worldwide, ethnically diverse direction to God's mercy. And this is a bona fide offer of his grace. It's open for everyone. So he brings salvation unto all men. How does this work? There is an order of salvation, in a sense. Theologians talk of an ordo salutis, it's the way of salvation. Romans 8 will say, "Those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the likeness of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many. And those he predestined, he also called. Those he called, he also justified. Those he justified, he also glorified." So if God has indeed called everybody, why doesn't everybody say yes? Well, we have to be willing to respond. Wesley will talk about three different kinds of grace, and this is where the Methodist understanding kind of flows into this. He will say that there is a prevenient grace, and it comes from prevenire, which means that which comes before, that which you see before. This prevenient grace is the wooing work of God in each of our lives. I had a candidate for ministry once, who came to the board of ministry, and she was asked about this, and she had this really great explanation. It just boggled my mind, and I thought, well, that's just wrong on so many levels, but it also works. She said, she had told Texas friend, she said, it's like when you go into a Tex-Mex restaurant, and when you sit down before you've ordered anything, they bring you chips and salsa. Okay? And you haven't ordered it, you haven't done anything. I still haven't paid for it. It's just right there. It's just on your table. It's for you to enjoy. And she said, and that is God's prevenient grace. I mean, it's actually pretty good, and it works. But it's just like, oh, that's a horrible analogy. It works. Because prevenient grace is this really important idea that kind of flows through Wesley's thinking. It's what's there that comes into all of our lives. I wrote this poem called "Hound of Heaven." And if you never read it, you should go Google it. The Hound of Heaven, and it's this elaborate poem that talks about how God pursued this guy like a hound from heaven, you know, and wherever he was, God was there. Now, I think most of us can probably say in our own lives, before we ever knew Jesus, he was already there. He was already doing things. He was arranging circumstances. He was bringing people into our lives. He was setting up things, which when we look back after, we go, wow, that was God doing that, wasn't it? Yeah, it was, all the way through. But prevenient grace gets you onto the front porch of the house, but doesn't get you in the house. Okay, that takes what is the second form of God's grace, Wesley said, which is justifying or saving grace. This is dependent upon, again, it's accepting God's terms for salvation. We call it conversion sometimes. Nicodemus, when he went to see Jesus, Jesus said, no one can see the kingdom of God unless he's born again. John 3:3. What does conversion really mean? What does it require? Two Old Testament words. Naham expresses this deep feeling of sorrow and of relief. It's used most often in the Old Testament to talk about a change of plans or a change of action. It's not just used of man, it's also used of God some places. But the most common term for conversion is what I mentioned this morning, the sermon. It's the word shuv, S-H-U-B-H in Hebrew, and it means literally to turn around, such as when the nation is of Israel summoned to return to the Lord. The notion finds its gospel expression best, perhaps, in the prodigal son story, when the prodigal son comes to his senses, and what does he say? I will return and go unto my father, and I will say unto him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Take me as one of your hired hands. So this notion of actually turning around. In Greek, the word's metanoia, and that means literally a change of noia, knowing, a change of your mind. That suggests you're not going to take a wiser course of conduct, a wiser view of the past. I think the Hebrew is better because it simply takes us to this understanding that it's not just having a fickle change of mind. It's about getting up and turning around. This also helps me with understanding a couple places in the Old Testament. It says God repented of the evil he was going to do to these people. You go, oh, that sounds like God's kind of fickle. And I don't think it is. I think, for example, if I'm facing Dan and he's facing me, and Dan turns around and faces in the other direction, he's turned away from me, then for me to face him, I have to get up and I have to walk around and I have to turn around and I have to face him again. This is what God does with each of us. When we turn our backs on him, God goes so far as to turn around and come back around and to face us once more. So this sense of turning is what is what justifying grace is about. There's an intellectual change of view, there's an emotional change of feeling, there's a volitional change of our purpose. So despite the fact that Christ died for all, Christ offers his grace to all, the reason why some people will never benefit from it is simply because when it comes down to it, they are not willing to make those changes in their lives. So once we've been touched by the grace of God, can we fall back out of his hands? What do you think?
Yeah,
I hope so.
This is where Calvinists and Methodists disagree. Okay, now you won't find many real Calvinists left, except for John Piper, who's a little ultra Calvinist, a hyper Calvinist. Believes in predestination to the degree that when they fall down a flight of stairs, they say, "I'm glad that's over." everything's predestined. Calvinist and Baptist have Calvinist theology. Believe in this thing called TULIP. Has anyone heard of TULIP?
TULIP.
It's the 5 points of Calvinism. Total depravity, unconditional election, limited atonement, irresistible grace, and perseverance of the saints. Total depravity doesn't mean that we're as bad as we could possibly be. It means that there's not a crevice in our lives into which the contagion of sin has not crept. There is nothing which is holy for us. The extent of sin is total. Unconditional election for Baptists and Calvinists means God chooses who God chooses. And if he's chosen you, that's it. That's where a limited view of atonement comes in. There are those who are to be saved and those who are not. Irresistible grace for them means if God has told you, you can't say no to it. And the perseverance of the saints means that once you've been called, once you've been touched by God, it's forever. Okay? And you persevere forever. Now, I don't know if any of your Baptist friends, if you ask them about TULIP, if they would have a clue what that means. But that's sort of the theological basis of it. That's what comes behind the Baptist notion of once saved, always saved. They simply cannot believe that any person who comes to Christ could then fall out of Christ. They will quote places that will suggest, "My sheep listen to my voice. I know them, and they follow me. No one can snatch them out of my Father's hand." And that's exactly right. No one can, but we can jump out ourselves. Hebrews 6, it is impossible for those who have been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift, who have shared in the Holy Spirit, who have tasted the goodness of the Word of God, if they fall away, to be brought back to repentance. A Baptist who believes strongly in once saved, always saved, will suggest that if someone has come to Christ and then fallen away, they never really came in the first place. Methodists will say, "I don't think that's right. The T's okay, total depravity, yes. The unconditional election, maybe, if we understand what we mean by that, is that God doesn't put any conditions on us in order to receive his grace. It's just his grace comes to us. But the limited atonement and irresistible grace, no. Because the atonement is for all. It's just that we self-limit from that. And we can resist God's grace if we're obstinate, if we don't want to come. And once we have come of our own free will, we can walk away. Because we still have our free will, right? So God doesn't hold us against our will, okay? Having said that, how does this play itself out? Well, that's what sort of takes us to the third element of this Wesleyan understanding of grace. Remember, there's the chips and salsa, prevenient grace. There is the justifying grace, walking across that that bridge, which is Jesus Christ, back to the Father. And once we have done that, do we bring anything of our own to that? No, we don't. There's nothing we can do. Grace is salvation is the free gift of God. This is not of yourselves, lest any man should boast, Paul says. It is the gift of God offered to us without price. Okay, although the price was really, it was the life of Jesus. But once we have done that, then we're expected to then start to sort of grow in grace and go on. So that's what he would call sanctifying grace, or being made holy. Wesley believes in this so strongly that he will say this notion of sanctifying grace is the reason God raised up Methodists in all of Christianity, is so that we can proclaim this clearly. He will say it is the grand depositum of Methodist theology. That's not even a word. He just made that up. There's no such word as depositum. But you get what he's saying. This is why God put us here. And what he means by that is that we have to go on to perfection. You say, well, that doesn't sound right. Jesus will say in Matthew, "Be you perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect." And John Wesley will say, "Well, wait, if Jesus commands us to do this, then it must be an attainable, doable thing, because Jesus wouldn't tell us to do something that we can't do." So they will talk about going on to perfection. When a Methodist pastor is ordained, when Dan and I were ordained, we're asked all kinds of questions. Some of them are really interesting. Are you in debt so as to embarrass you in your work? Which is another way to say, are you easily embarrassed? But one of the questions asked is, are you going on to perfection? Well, that sounds kind of like, you say, yes. It sounds kind of like, you know, it sounds kind of braggy, doesn't it? Yeah, I'm going on to be made perfect. But you turn it around and say, if you're not going on to perfection, where are you going? And the point is, each of us are growing grace and under grace every day, more and more, stronger into being like Christ. Now, by perfection, Wesley is going to be pretty clear. It doesn't mean that we're technologically perfect, that we understand everything perfectly well. It doesn't mean that we never forget something, or we overlook something, or we miss somebody. What it means is that we are perfected in love, and that by the end of our lives, we should be perfect in our love towards everybody. Now, you say, Mr. Wesley, do you think you've been perfected in love? He said, oh, no, I haven't. I haven't yet, but that's where I'm headed. And you'll say, Mr. Wesley, do you know anybody who's ever been made perfect in love in this life? And he's asked that, and he'll say, yes, Jane Cooper. And they'll tell you about Jane Cooper. And when you read about her, you go, yeah, that's pretty good. She's like Mother Teresa, and then one step off, you know, in terms of how she loves and cares for people. Now, she might not have said she was made perfect in love. But the point is that we have to keep growing for that. So the prayer of true believers is that which the disciples once asked of Jesus, Lord, increase our faith. So this initiation and this gift of salvation lies entirely with God. But the response ability, the ability to respond to God's incredible offer of salvation lies upon us. We have to say yes unto God. And once we've done that, we have to begin living our lives in a way that sort of testifies to that fact. How do you put it all together? Ephesians 2 really shows it well. By grace you have been saved through faith. Which is it? Is it grace or is it our faith? It's both. It is the grace of God which puts us in a place where then we can respond in faith and we can say yes. Someone defined grace once, God's riches at Christ's expense, G-R-A-C-E, God's riches at Christ's expense, and that's okay. We can't do good works to be saved. We must do good works after we're saved. So we're sort of growing in this grace all the time. And we're then moving forward. St. Paul will say, Thessalonians 4, it is God's will that you should be sanctified, that you should avoid sexual immorality. Each of you should learn to control his or her own body in a way that's holy and honorable. He will tell the Philippians, not that I've already obtained all of this or already been made perfect, but I press on to take hold of the fact for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. And then he will say, brothers, I do not consider myself to have yet done this. But one thing I do, forgetting what is behind, striving to what's ahead, I press on to sort of win the prize which God has called me heavenward. So in short, this new birth begins a life that's intended to grow in its responsiveness to God and in the grace and in the knowledge of our Lord. After we're asked, are you going on to perfection? We're then asked, do you expect to be made perfect in love in this life? And again, the answer is supposed to be yes. And then we're asked a third question, are you earnestly striving after it? And that is really what it's about. So you begin to say, well, then how does Methodism play all this out? Well, it plays it all out by saying, we got to not just get people saved. We got to get them into a relationship with Christ in which they are daily growing in their love for him and in their understanding of, in fact, who he is. This relationship is at the basis of all of our discipleship efforts. Every Sunday school class, every small group, every way in which we're trying to do this is to sort of grow people in their faith. A lot of people are born again, but they've been stillborn. they got born again, and then they stopped, you know. And they got their ticket for heaven. They're just waiting for the train one day. And that's not our understanding of it. I mean, our understanding of it is that you've been born again for something. You've been born again for some purpose. We make every effort to be holy. Hebrews says, for without holiness, no one will see God. Colossians, be careful so that no one misses the grace of God. And we're called to be able to present everyone perfect in Christ without stain or wrinkle or blemish, holy and blameless. Ephesians 5. When does this inward sanctification start? Wesley's answer. In the moment a man is justified, from that time a believer gradually dies to sin and grows in grace. Perfect, and you say, well, it's just, yeah, but okay, when is it exactly, Wesley? And he'll say, perfection is not so early as justification, for justified persons are to go on to perfection. It's not so as death. For St. Paul speaks of living men that were perfect. Perfection is once more not absolute. Absolute perfection belongs to God only. Perfection is immiscible, that is, it can be lost. But perfection is both preceded and followed by this sort of gradual work. Now, I don't know if this, what do you think? Does this doctrine still have feet? Does this idea still work?
Absolutely.
Yeah.
Absolutely.
How often do you hear this proclaimed, even in Methodist circles? It's not there, really. You know.
No, I don't know anybody that talks about being perfect.
Yeah. I always remember some pastor said, "Has anyone ever met a perfect person?" And one guy raised his head and said, "It was my wife's first husband." But you know, aside from that, no. We don't talk about perfect people. But what if you were to say to people, I'm glad you got saved. I'm glad you were converted. I'm glad you found the justifying grace of God. Now, what are you doing with it? How are you moving forward? Because there's this constant progression that ought to be happening. And if we can get that in our mind, if we can begin to sort of think that, okay, this is what God's called us to, is growing in grace, then you can see why what you all are doing as leaders of small groups and as those who are teachers and those who are helping others is exactly what Methodists have been called to, which is to help people grow in their grace. Again, not to get saved, because you can't do it on your own. That gap is too big. But once you are saved, to begin to produce fruits that are worthy of that, you know. And that comes with repentance, and that comes with some dedication. Okay, is that what I'm supposed to talk about, Dan?
Yes.
Okay.
All right, Methodism and the gospel.
Yeah.
Do Methodists believe that, but whether it's Methodist or not, I always feel like I have to be reborn.
Yes. I mean, being born again is exactly what Methodists believe in. That is justifying grace.
But I don't believe that I just do it once. I believe that in life I've had to do it many times.
Yeah. You know, and so here's where I think it's kind of a helpful way to distinguish this. Mm-hmm. I had Baptist friends growing up who got saved every Sunday night. You know, I'm going, this isn't taking very well for you. Because every Sunday night you're going back and getting saved again. Well, what they were doing was having an emotional response every Sunday night,
right,
to an altar call and going down for that. I think you get saved once. I think you're born again once. But I think that the filling of the Holy Spirit that also comes is a continuous thing. You know, and we constantly have to come back unto Jesus and say, okay, I kind of blew this, I kind of blew that. I need to start over again here. I need your help here. And so it's a continuous, and that's really sanctification. That's what it means to be growing in grace, grace unto grace unto grace. You know, The reason why I think, and we do it here, we make a pretty big deal out of our confirmation class. The pastors teach it. We spend time with them, and then if you've been at one of the confirmation services, we try to make it. It's really the most moving thing possible. Every kid comes forward, every kid answers a question, every kid kneels, and we lay hands on them, and their parents lay hands on them, and we pray for them, and we're asking them to receive the Holy Spirit and to, you know, make this profession. And one of the reasons why I do that is so that Methodist kids have something to hang their hat on spiritually. So that when their Baptist friends talk about going down and getting saved, Methodist kids can talk about, this is the day, this is in which I publicly profess faith in Jesus Christ. I did it in front of the church, and I came down, and I was prayed for. And I think that's important for like Methodist kids to sort of have that spiritual pen to sort of put things onto. Everybody needs something. Mm-hmm. Most Methodists, you know, there's two pictures of conversion in the New Testament. One is St. Paul, okay, who is on his way to Damascus and is knocked down and blinded for 3 days and stumbles his way into town, and somebody finally prays for him and this tells him off his eyes. He sees again. I mean, nobody forgets this experience, okay? This is huge, okay? Then there's Timothy. Can anybody tell me when Timothy was saved? No. Could Timothy tell you when he was saved? Probably not.
Yeah.
Because he grew up in the church which met in his house.
Yeah.
Okay.
Yeah.
Lois, Eunice, his mother, his grandmother. From his earliest days onward, Timothy is exposed to this. I don't ever see anywhere Timothy recounting this dramatic conversion experience in his life. Mm-hmm. I think most Methodists are kind of like Timothy. We just kind of oozed into it. Okay, we kind of came into our faith. It's no less real than having had a dramatic experience. And there still has to be, even if you ooze into it, there still has to be some moment at which you say unto Jesus, yes, Lord, I want you in charge of my life. I want you there. But having said that, I don't think we have to keep going back to that time over and over again. I think what we have to say is that, okay, Lord, you know I'm still growing here, and I'm not there yet, so kind of work with me, if you will. I mean, I will tell you sometimes, when I pray, I just say, ditto. Everything I said yesterday, it's all the same stuff. It's all the same issues. It's all the same problems. It's all the same, you know, concerns. It's all still there, Lord. So just ditto. But what I also know is that inch by inch, there's things changing in my life, and I'm growing closer unto God. I'm not doing, you know, these marathon jumps. I'm growing incrementally. But that's what growing in grace is about, you know. And I have to believe that hopefully when I die, I'll have come to this place where now God can stand aside of me.
Yeah. I guess I'm thinking about, you know, when Rafe this morning, you know, when he gave his testimony.
Yeah, dramatic.
He talked about,
it's a Paul. Yeah.
Yeah, well, he talked about how he had been raised. I mean, his mom and his dad, his problem in life was not because...
Oh, Rafe, I'm sorry. Yeah.
Because his, you know...
Because he didn't know.
Yeah, I mean, he did know, and he was raised in the church and everything, and he said, you know, he made the choice.
Yeah.
To get addicted to cocaine.
Because all of us, you know, and really, that's a good illustration. He made one bad choice that then dictated the rest of his choices, because after he made that choice once or twice, he was no longer in charge of sort of making the choices, the some drugs were. If you believed in once saved, always saved, what you'd have to say is that, well, he was never really saved prior to that. He just, you know, he had to come after that. But I really think he's an illustration of what it means, that we can come to Christ freely, we can fall away from him, we can come back to him. This is what, I mean, that's the prodigal son story, isn't it? I want to rise and go unto my father. I'll turn around, go back home.
So he wasn't experiencing prevenient grace or saving grace in the grace that I mean, I'm just trying to get into this terminology here.
You know, I
sanctifying
think,
grace. Yeah, I mean, I heard him say to me, I was reborn. That's what I heard.
And I think he had turned away, and that was justifying grace for him. So in a sense, can you be born again more than once? If you've turned away from Christ, then I think that you have to turn back to Him. Having said that, I am comfortable saying, you know what, God works an individual plan with every individual, however that they need, in terms of how they come to Him, and whatever that it takes, God is willing for that.
And that's what you'll find in your small groups, is everybody's different. Their experience is different. How they come from, are they active in their relationship with God? Has it grown cold for a long time? Have they rebelled against, and only now they're thinking about maybe trying church again? It's a mix.
I have another question. My question has to consoling those that have loved ones that have passed away, and that there's this idea that they're up in heaven, they've already gone to heaven. But when I read Thessalonians today, for this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord shall not precede those who have fallen asleep. Mm-hmm. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, and with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet, and of God, and of the dead in Christ shall first rise. Mm-hmm. So that's, I kind of like...
Here's what I would say. I mean, Jesus also says to the thief on the cross, today you will be with me in paradise. So which is it? I mean, you know, which way are we going here? And I think the difficulty is when you try to assign a linear understanding of time, past, present, future, into heaven, it goes completely askew. Because heaven doesn't operate on this linear concept of time. Why doesn't it? Well, because God created time, because time's a function of creation, right? How do we measure it? By the earth spinning around? And if God created all those things, then He's above all those things, which means God Himself exists out of time, okay? That also explains predestination to me. That's how God knows. It's not that he's predetermined what I'm going to say or do. It's that He knows that because it's all one eternal now. And I want to think heaven in the same sense has that character to it. When a person dies, I have no doubt of that. They are with Jesus at that moment on. Are they with Him in all of the completion of glory? Maybe not. I mean, there is something yet that will come at the end of the age, but I don't think they're just sitting around in a holding area, you know, waiting.
Well, it seems like Catholic friends feel like they're going somewhere to wait.
Catholic friends have this notion of purgatory, which is not biblical. It's nowhere in the Bible. This place between heaven and hell where people go to atone for their sins. We call that junior high camp. if you're a counselor. But actually, there is no such place in that. The reason for the sort of presenting issue, the last straw that lit the light of the Reformation for Luther was somebody raising money to build St. Peter's in Rome, who was, with the Pope's approval, selling pieces of paper called indulgences,
yes. Mm-hmm.
Which if you had one of those, you had to buy them, and you can knock off, you know, 1,000 years in purgatory. And not just for yourself, you could do it for Granny. I mean, you know, that's already died, and why wouldn't you do that for your sweet old grandmother? I mean, you know, if you could pay a little money and get her 10,000 years knocked off the purgatory,
right.
You know, and for Luther, that was just so abhorrent to the scriptures that he just said, okay, that's it. I cannot abide this sort of false teaching going on. Purgatory. As my friend Jack Beck would say, I don't find that in the scriptures. I just don't see it.
So Muslims also believe in this notion of predetermination.
They do. Yes.
Who might count as that?
Yes. There's. It's the will of Allah.
Someone will ride my kids riding my car.
Yeah. Now, some of that is when a Muslim does anything, he'll say, Inshallah, if Allah wills. But they also have a fairly deterministic understanding of how life works.
Yeah.
For me, predestination makes sense because I can say, well, God knows it because God doesn't live in past, present, future. God just knows it. You know, it doesn't mean God makes me do it. And in some ways, I can tell you, and I don't know whether Steve would say the same thing with his son sitting here, but I can tell you, what my kids might do in certain situations because I know them. Not because I'm making them, not because I am forcing them. It's just because I know them, and in a sense, God knows us the best, loves us the most, and knows that. You know, so that's a different understanding of what it means to be predestined. The seminary that I went to had a lot of Calvinists. That was the largest group of students there. It was interdenominational. Large group of Presbyterians, and they believed in this. I would just, when I was standing in the line at the cafeteria, I would just begin singing, "Whosoever will to the Lord may come. Whosoever will to the Lord may come. He'll not turn one away." You know, just to irritate them. Because they didn't really believe that, you know.
People just turn up a bunch of stuff.
Well, if you hang out with the Calvinists, they're just asking for it. You know. No, it's all good, you know. But this I really believe that this notion of grace upon grace going on to perfection is such an incredibly powerful thing. I really believe the notion of prevenient grace, which people don't even recognize sometimes. God was there long before you ever even knew about Him. He was there in your life. And if you begin to go back and think about it, you'll see, oh, yeah, that was God. It was God who put me there, who introduced me to my future spouse. It was God who, you know, was at work in me before I ever even recognized His hand. Those are powerful notions, and that takes us to an understanding of grace, which is a whole lot more than simply getting saved. It really is about responding to what God's already done, and then when God touches our lives and we are saved, then responding to that gift of salvation. And again, I love the fact that the word responsibility is responsibility, the ability to respond. That's what God's given us, this ability to respond to Him. So that's how it comes.